the real Jewish Messiah. What do the Hebrew Scriptures say about him?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Thank you so much for joining us today. If you love teaching, if you love digging deep into the Word of God, you're going to love today's broadcast as we dig into the Scriptures and ask, what does the Bible, speaking particularly about the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, what Christians call the Old Testament, what does it have to say to us about the real Jewish Messiah? I won't be taking calls today. And I won't be talking about breaking Israel-related news. In fact, you can pray for me as you listen to this broadcast. If you're listening live, I should be en route to Italy right now for 3 days of ministry in Catania, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday in Sicily, where we're also going to be publicly announcing the launch of our newest Fire School of Ministry, God willing, to begin later this year in Catania, that will join our school in Holland, in Rotterdam, our school in the Philippines, our full-time school and our part-time school in Cameroon, Africa, our inner-city school in Chicago, and then our home base in Concord, North Carolina. So we're really excited about this new branch of Fire School of Ministry that'll be opening in Italy. And then, after ministry in Italy, scheduled to fly straight to Tübingen, Germany, for two meetings there on Monday before returning home on Tuesday. So if you think of it, pray for me for grace on the trip, for good sleep and strength and anointing to minister effectively in every meeting. But today, we are going to take you behind the scenes and expand on a video presentation that I did in the midst of a virtual video debate with my friend, counter-missionary, ultra-Orthodox Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. I met Rabbi Blumenthal in the early 2000s. He was sitting under a little tent with some other counter-missionaries down the road from Messiah College, where there is an annual large Messianic Jewish gathering. And counter-missionaries would often go to places like this. If they weren't invited in or allowed in, they just set up camp outside and engage the Jewish believers that were there, wanting to talk to them about their faith, and obviously wanted to interact with them to show them that they were wrong. So I always eager to talk to rabbis, counter-missionaries, so I stopped and talked, and we've interacted in one way or another ever since then, so from around 2001. And right at the outset, I believe the very first conversation, Rabbi Blumenthal made clear that he was not into the idea of an oral debate, just because that, in his mind, didn't necessarily prove who had the right points or the better points or arguments. There were many things that went into that. We went back and forth via email for several years. We spoke by phone back and forth for several years. He proposed the idea of a written debate. And he'd publish, I'd publish something, he'd publish back and forth, and we'd keep this online. And my schedule didn't permit me to engage in that. So we've looked for ways that we could put our ideas out side by side and both have time to reflect on what the other one said and then post responses. And he proposed the idea that we each take 20 minutes and post a video on our respective YouTube channels. And the first video, we agreed on the subject, the real Jewish Messiah. Then 1 month later, we each post a rebuttal to one another's video. So in other words, we don't know what the other one's presenting until it's been presented. We then both post our rebuttals 1 month later. So we watch the first presentation. We then post our rebuttals, 20 minutes long. And then 1 month after that, we post a further 20-minute response to the rebuttals. And then there'll be 1 hour for each position laid out clearly side by side in a way that is just as clear as day, as much as we could make it with God's help. So that's where things stand now.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown here. Here's what I want to do now. I just set things up in the first segment explaining how Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal and I are in the midst right now of a virtual video debate online about the real Jewish Messiah. A couple weeks back, we both posted our initial 20-minute video. We just both recorded our rebuttals to each other's videos, and then those will be posted in, less than 2 weeks? And then 1 month after that, we'll post, God willing, responses to those rebuttals. So I'm not getting into my rebuttal to Rabbi Blumenthal. That will be posted at the appropriate time. I'm not going to interact with his initial video. What I want to do is this. I want to open up to you the presentation that I gave. It's 20 minutes long. Again, you can watch it on our Facebook page, on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just look in the digital library under latest videos. You'll also see that I have my notes posted there as well. So if you want to read along, if you want to read along with the video and see the many scriptural references that we have there, all that information is there for you. The issue is, what does Scripture say? What I'm going to do on today's show is take the rest of the broadcast to unpack those 20 minutes and give my most basic foundational reasons for believing and understanding that Jesus Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. So as we go through the Scriptures, my goal was to demonstrate that there are two aspects to the Messiah's work, one priestly and one royal, because of which there are two phases to his mission. So first, I believe we can show clearly from the Hebrew Bible, I'm quite sure of it, that the Messiah comes first to make atonement for our sin, and he does this before the second temple is destroyed. At the end of the age, he'll return to establish his kingdom on the earth. So what I did then is said, okay, let's go through the Scriptures diachronically. In other words, let's read our way through historically and see what we learn and see what develops, all right? You can put together, say, a systematic theology, and you look at the overall testimony of Scripture on various subjects, and that's good and that's worthy. Another thing you can do is read historically and see how a particular doctrine or teaching develops over time, or develops as one writer builds on the revelation of the previous writer and God reveals more and more to his people. So that's what I sought to do in looking at this subject of the Messiah. So where did we start? Again, the goal is not to look at every single prophecy or every single messianic prophecy or everything that could be a type or a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Rather, to look at this larger concept of the Messiah as developed in the Hebrew Bible. So starting in Genesis 12, we see God calls out Abraham to bless him. He's called Abram then, and to bless his seed, his offspring, speaking first and foremost of the people of Israel. But notice, though, that from right at the start, God's vision was bigger than Israel alone. And God said to him that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, I started there in Genesis 12 because you've already had two major failings in the book of Genesis. Well, three. First, the fall of man and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. Then the flood. But rather than wiping out the whole earth, God finds one man, Noah, and continues his promises through Noah and his family, right? Tells them to take over the world and grow and be fruitful and multiply. Then we have the next failure, the Tower of Babel, where human beings say, hey, we're going to build a tower to God, and God sees human pride and ambition and scatters us, lest we be unified ultimately in revolt against him. But he doesn't destroy us. He finds one man, Abraham, through whom what? He can bless the whole world. That's always the heart and mind of God. And how is he going to do it? Through Abraham's seed. So let's continue then. God chooses out of Abraham's sons, Isaac, then of Isaac's sons, Jacob, then of Jacob's sons, Judah. And it says in Genesis 49:10 that Judah would have governing authority, and that the obedience of the peoples would be his. Notice peoples again, nations, peoples here. So we see the whole world will be blessed and impacted by the seed of Abraham, more specifically by the seed of Judah. So now as we read on, what happens next? Well, from the descendants of Judah, God chooses one man, David. And he speaks of a future son of David, a greater David, who would establish God's kingdom on the earth. So this is what the Jewish people, traditional Jews, Jews through history, have been waiting for centuries. The coming of this greater David, the coming of the son of David, who came to be known as the Messiah, who will now establish God's kingdom on the earth. And obviously, traditional Jews would say that's when the whole world will be blessed. So, for example, Isaiah 11:9, speaking of the reign of the son of David, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then Isaiah 11:10, he, the son of David, shall stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will seek him. So the whole world will ultimately be blessed through Abraham's seed, David's son, the Messiah. Not through Israel as a nation in itself, but through the Messiah on behalf of the nation of Israel. And then, for example, prophecies like Isaiah 2:3, where the peoples of the earth will go to Jerusalem during the Messianic kingdom and learn from the God of Israel. We recognize these as Messianic prophecies. With me so far? Now, when we go through the Hebrew Bible, we see there are other prophecies concerning the son of David, sometimes called David. For example, Ezekiel 37:24 is actually called David. And there's some rabbinic speculation. Is it going to be David raised from the dead, or is it going to be the son of David? I say, obviously, the son of David. Sometimes he's called the branch. For example, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, or also Jeremiah 33, 14 to 16. Sometimes he's described in other terms, as in Isaiah 11:1. And what does Scripture tell us he's going to do? Well, he's going to regather the Jewish exiles. So Isaiah 11:12 is one of the passages that tell us that. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah 6:13 tells us that. He's going to establish God's kingdom on the earth, as we read in Isaiah 11:9. He's going to usher in an age of peace and the universal knowledge of the Lord, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. We just referred to that. Traditional Jews expect this when they pray for the coming of the Messiah. And many of the followers of Yeshua today, the followers of Jesus, expect this. And this is what we pray for when he returns. So I affirm all these passages about a future messianic era under the reign of the Son of David. I fully affirm them. I embrace them. I look forward to them. When we pray the Lord's Prayer for his name to be hallowed, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for his kingdom to come, that is what we are ultimately praying for. But please notice this. This is not the only messianic stream of passages in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. Maybe you're a Jewish person listening, you're shaking your head saying, no, man, you don't know what you're talking about. These have always been regarded as messianic. Well, not every one of these has always been regarded as messianic by all rabbinic interpreters. That's another subject. And when we're taking calls one day, you can call in and I can explain that in more depth. But for sure, it's clear that there are prophecies that have to do with the Messiah's rule and reign, his exaltation. And there are prophecies that have to do with his suffering, his lowliness, and his priestly work of making atonement. So the Messiah will also function as a priest, making atonement for our sins and becoming a light to the nations of the earth before returning to complete his mission. And by the way, the priests in Israel were called by God to make his ways known to Israel. The Messiah, as God's priest, makes God's ways known to the nations too. So here's the big, big question. Why do I say that the Messiah will also function as a priest? Isn't it true that when Jesus came into the world, that the wise men or the magi said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Isn't it true that he affirmed that he was royalty, that he was a king to Pilate? Isn't it true that when he was crucified, it was written over him, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? So Do we affirm that he came as king? Yes, yes, he's the son of David. Yes, he's the divinely appointed, divinely anointed son of God and king. Yes, yes. But he is a priestly king. And this was also spoken about David as well. So again, by looking at David, we get a glimpse into the ministry of the Messiah, who is the greater David, who does things far beyond anything David could ever do, because David was a fallen mortal. The Messiah is not. He is more than a sinful man, according to the scriptures. All right, we're going to pick this up when we come back. The real Jewish Messiah, according to the Hebrew scriptures.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want you to picture some good Hebrew music in your mind, some good Messianic music. There we go. All right, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but without the music, this is Michael Brown. As you hear my voice right now, if you're listening live, I should be en route to Sicily for a weekend of ministry there and then a day of ministry in Germany. We'll keep you posted about the trip and look forward to giving you full reports when we get back, God willing, next week. Right now, we're digging into the scriptures and asking, what does the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, what does it tell us about the real Jewish Messiah? And we've seen that the Messiah will be the son of David, that one day he will rule and reign on the earth and establish a kingdom of peace and blessing and universal knowledge of God that will bring blessing to the whole world, but that he will also function in a priestly manner, which ties in with his suffering and abasement and making atonement for our sins. So why do I say the Messiah will also function as a priest? Again, David is the prototype. And while a king, he sometimes did what only priests were supposed to do. For example, he offered sacrifices to 2 Samuel 24. Kings didn't do that. That was for priests to do. He wore the linen ephod in 2 Samuel 6. Who else outside of a priest is recorded as wearing that in the Bible? He even ate consecrated bread that was only for priests in 1 Samuel 21. Now, he lied about it, but still, he ate it. And it was given to him. It even says, 2 Samuel 8:18, that David's sons were priests, Kohanim. Now, it's interesting because a couple of verses earlier, it identifies the ones who were priests. And when this is then repeated in 1 Chronicles, it uses a different word, like royal counselors rather than priest. But it's a hint to me. It's a hint to say that there's something priestly about David. But then we don't need a hint because we have it stated explicitly in Psalm 110. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to religious leaders, and he says, whose son is David? Whose son is the Messiah? And they said, the son of David. And he said, well, why then does David call him Lord in Psalm 110, where it says it's a psalm of David, and David says, the Lord, speaking of God, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my master, speaking of the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, there was ancient Jewish understanding of Psalm 110 that said David wrote the psalm about the Messiah. So Jesus is referring to that in that context, understanding that that's what they believed, and saying if David spoke about the Messiah as his master, as his Lord, then I can be David's son, because if he's David's son, he's less than David. So Yeshua is hinting at the fact that the Messiah is David's son, yes, but he's more than that. There is something transcendent about him, something more than ordinary mortal about him. That's why David calls him Lord. Now, there are other interpreters, including Jewish interpreters, that say, no, Psalm 110 was not written by David. It was written for David by a court poet. And the court poet writing a psalm for David said, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my master, King David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Either way you interpret the psalm, either as explained in the New Testament, saying that it was David writing about the Messiah. Let's see, you say, well, that's what it has to be. The New Testament says it, fine. Or if you're speaking to a Jewish person that doesn't read it like that, they understand it to mean it's a psalm written by a court poet about David, okay? Either way, the conclusion is the same. It then says in the psalm, the Lord said, and he swore on oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So either David said this about the Messiah, or a court poet said this prophetically about David, who is the prototype of the Messiah. So either way, it is telling us that the Messiah, the son of David, will be a priestly Messiah. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And who is Melchizedek? Or Melchizedek, as many Christians know him. He was the priestly king over Shalem in Genesis 14. But notice, it goes further. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Zechariah 6, 11 through 13. If you're just tuning in, I'm expanding on my 20-minute video that I produced in the midst of a virtual video debate with counter-missionary Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal on the subject of the real Jewish Messiah. We've each put out our first 20-minute debate. Within about 2 weeks, we will post our rebuttals to one another, God willing, and then a month after that, our responses to the rebuttals. So you'll have an hour from each of us. If you missed my presentation, just go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and look in the digital library for latest videos, or just search for Blumenthal. Also, you'll see a link to the notes, the printed notes for that I virtually read from verbatim for the presentation. So you will have plenty of information there. And I'm taking those notes and expanding on them today on the broadcast. By the way, when you're at the website, especially on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, if you have not yet signed up to get my emails, please do it today. Why? Well, this way, every article I write through the week, at the end of the week, you'll get a summary here, my articles and videos. Sometimes it can be 5, 6, 7 items, 8 items more a week. This way you know what they are with a succinct summary of each one. Also, every week we have special resource offers or testimonies we send out that will be a blessing to you. This way you won't miss any. But I say to do it, especially on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, because of the fact that you can get a free ebook when you do. That's right. My ebook, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah, a real eye-opener. You get it free just for signing up to get on our emails. Okay, so remember that one of the titles that was given to the Messiah was the branch in passages like Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33. The Messiah is explicitly called the branch there. Well, in Zechariah 6, the high priest Joshua is said to represent the branch. Notice not the governor Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David and in the royal line. No, but the high priest Joshua, he is said to represent the branch. And notice this, he sits on a throne and he's crowned. Zechariah 6, verses 11 to 13. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Yehoshua, son of Jehozadak. By the way, Yehoshua in Ezra and Nehemiah is called by his shorter name, Yeshua. What do you think of that? Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. So notice, the Messiah is prefigured as a priest sitting on his throne, crowned and ruling. This is extraordinarily significant. And if you take out the priestly ministry of the Messiah, then you take out his atoning work, and it's easy to think, well, Yeshua is not the Messiah because he hasn't set up his kingdom on the earth yet. So he's obviously not the Messiah. He's just whoever he was. He wasn't the Messiah. No, he is the one who fulfills the prophecies. He alone does it. We're going to open this up even further. Stay with us on today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday podcast.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Thursday, and that means it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. Yeah, I mentioned this last week, but I finally got a DNA test, just curious to see origins and anything else I could learn about my history. And yeah, the DNA confirmed what we knew. I am thoroughly Jewish by blood, and by God's grace, a disciple of the thoroughly Jewish Messiah, Jesus Yeshua. We are doing a special teaching broadcast today. I do this from time to time, not taking calls, but digging into the Word. And sometimes if I have a travel day, like today, if you're listening live, as you're listening to the show, I should be en route to Italy, and it's a day when I'm unable to broadcast live, I will do a special teaching, prepare it a few days in advance or that same day, and then just dig deeper in the Word. This way, not commenting on breaking news. This way, not taking calls. We can really get a lot accomplished. And this is a one-hour teaching, so a full radio teaching, I guess, minus commercial breaks, whatever, 45, 50 minutes, whatever it comes to. But if you missed any of it, just go to the Line of Fire website later in the day, thelineoffire.org, and just click on listen, and you'll be able to listen to today's show in its entirety. All right, here's what I understand from the Hebrew Bible about the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Son of David. He will one day rule and reign on the earth and establish his kingdom here for 1,000 years. He will rule and reign. Let's not even put a time frame on it. He will rule and reign in a kingdom where there's no war, where there's universal knowledge of the glory of the Lord, where Jew and Gentile together serve the one true God. But first, he had to come and fulfill his mission as a priest and make atonement for our sins. And we see this from a number of passages, and we also see it from the fact that David, who is the prototype of the Messiah, himself was a king who was a priestly king. Now, you might say, well, even if the Messiah is a priestly king, where do the Hebrew scriptures say that he'll die for our sins? So here's what we want to look in particular at Isaiah 40 to 55. This is where this is opened up with special clarity. Now, I can find it in other passages in the Bible as well, in the Hebrew Bible as well. But here is where I find it the most clearly, Isaiah 40 to 55. And what does this section deal with? Well, it deals with Israel or the Jewish people coming out of Babylonian exile. And for the prophets, this served as a backdrop of the coming redemption. In other words, they saw the future redemption of the Jewish people on the backdrop of the children of Israel coming out of redemption in Egypt. It's almost like you're looking ahead and you see a young man coming out of college and you see one day he's going to be the president of the United States. Well, it's not yet, but you're seeing something in his destiny. So you see great things for him here and now. You see maybe he's going to be the president of his university. You see that, but now you've got an even greater word. He's going to be the president of the United States one day. It's kind of similar to what happens with the Jewish people coming out of Babylonian exile. The prophets prophesy it's going to happen, but then they speak of something beyond that, of a greater redemption, of a greater regathering, of a greater coming of the kingdom of God to the earth. And it's in this context that we have the clearest descriptions of the Messiah, not just in one chapter, but in one chapter after another. And in particular, it lays out his priestly work of making atonement. It lays out his suffering. It lays out his dying. It lays out how this great king will first suffer to bear our sins and iniquities. And it's through some of these passages that more Jewish people have come to faith than through any other passages in the Old Testament, because they speak so clearly and powerfully, in particular, Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. They speak so clearly and powerfully about the atoning work of Messiah.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, are you ready to dive back into the Word with me, Michael Brown, here on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, talking about the real Jewish Messiah according to the Hebrew Scriptures? If you're listening and you differ, or you have questions, I'm not taking calls today, but God willing, next week you can call and we will do our best to discuss your questions and take as many calls as we can. So Isaiah 42, this is a theme reiterated in Isaiah 49. Someone designated, the servant of the Lord, will be a light to the nations. So the question is, who is this servant of the Lord? Well, in Isaiah 41 to 53, the noun Eved, servant, occurs 20 times. Sometimes the servant is Israel, as stated explicitly in Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. At other times, the servant is sent as an individual on a mission to Israel. We have that, for example, Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. In Isaiah 50, the servant, who is clearly an individual, suffers brutal treatment. In Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, the servant will be highly exalted, but first, he'll suffer terrible punishment and disfigurement, appearing to suffer for his own sins, while in reality he was suffering for the sins of others, thereby bringing them redemption. Now, traditional Jewish interpretation, not universally, but largely, says the servant of the Lord in these chapters is always Israel. That's why God says explicitly, "You are my servant Israel," and refers to him as Israel and Jacob repeatedly. And therefore, there's no doubt then when you get to Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, the servant there is also Israel. This is traditional Jewish interpretation. You say, but how could it be Israel? I don't get it. Isaiah 53 is talking about an individual who suffers for the sins of the world. And the answer would be, well, sometimes the servant is personified as an individual. And for example, when Moses spoke to Pharaoh, he spoke God's words and said, "My Israel is my son, my firstborn, B'nei B'chori Israel." Right? Israel is my son, my firstborn son. So Israel can be spoken of, personified as an individual. And yeah, I accept that. A nation like Babylon can be personified as a grieving widow or something like that, or the nation can be personified as a harlot. So no problem with that in theory, but it's the text that tells me it can't be Israel as a whole. And interestingly, some of the classic traditional Jewish interpreters, some of them say Isaiah 42 is talking about not Israel the servant, but the Messiah. Some say that Isaiah 49 is talking about the prophet, not the people of Israel. Some say Isaiah 50 is talking about the prophet or prophets in general. Some say the end of Isaiah 52 is talking about the Messiah. And then they may interpret 53 as referring to Israel. So there's even variation within traditional Jewish interpretation. You might say, but how could Jewish people think that Isaiah 52, 13, 53, 12 could possibly apply to Israel? The answer is this. A traditional view would say that Israel will be highly exalted one day, and the nations will be shocked. Why will they be shocked? Because the nations who give voice to their feelings in Isaiah 53, according to traditional Judaism, the nations say, well, we thought Israel in exile was suffering for its own sins. We realized that Israel wasn't suffering for its own sins, it was suffering for our sins. And now that Israel's highly exalted, we're absolutely shocked to see it. Well, it's a powerful thought, but it's unscriptural. It's impossible for quite a few reasons. And I want to demonstrate why that is the case. So here's where we're going to get into things very specifically. And if you want the notes for this, where I'm expanding on notes where I taught on this, just go to AskDrBrown.org and just search for notes or notes for my debate with Rabbi Blumenthal, and you'll find them. So when we look at the evidence carefully, we'll see that references to the servant as a people end with Isaiah 48:20, while references to the servant as an individual come into clearest focus beginning with Isaiah chapter 49 and continuing right through the end of chapter 53. So in chapters 40 to 48, that's where the greater focus is on the servant as a nation. Sometimes it refers to an individual, but often on the nation. Most often it refers to the nation. There, the term Israel occurs 34 times, and Jacob occurs 19 times. Why? Because the focus is on the people, the people, the people, and somewhat individually on the Messiah, but mainly on the people. Then in chapters 49 to 53, the greater focus is on the individual, the Messiah. And so Israel occurs only 6 times, 5 in chapter 49, and Jacob just 3 times, all in chapter 49. So you get the point. The focus is not on the people as a servant. The focus is on an individual as a servant. And by the time you get to Isaiah 52, 13, the spotlight's on a person, not a people, although the person is certainly connected to the people. All right, notice Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, speaking to the servant of the Lord. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So the servant is what? A covenant for the people of Israel. He is not the people of Israel. And this is repeated in Isaiah 49, 8. And then look at this. In Isaiah 53, the servant is righteous. He's guiltless. But Israel in Isaiah 40 to 53 is anything but righteous. So here, let me lay this out. Isaiah 42, 24, and 25. It says that servant Israel was exiled because of sin, incurring God's wrath. In 43, 8, servant Israel is blind and deaf. Also see Isaiah 42, 18 and 19. Look up all the verses. You'll see I'm not forcing anything on the text. I'm just reading out what the text says. Isaiah 43, 22 to 28, Israel fails to call on the Lord. Isaiah 47, 6, God is angry with Israel. Isaiah 48, 1 through 6, Israel is guilty again with exile and return foretold. Same in Isaiah 48, 8 through 11. Isaiah 48, 17 and to 19. And then check this out, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. As if we needed anything more forthright. For your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away, which means being exiled. Why were the Jewish people in Babylonian exile? Why were we exiled before that? Because of our sins, period. Amos tells us the same thing. For example, Amos 4, 4 to 12. Hosea tells us the same thing. For example, chapter 5, verses 7 to 15. 2 Kings 17 tells us the same thing explicitly about northern Israel, verses 7 to 23. Jeremiah tells us the same thing. For example, chapter 32, 28 to 36. And by the way, I give numerous verses for each of these citations. Ezekiel tells us the same thing. For example, Ezekiel 5, 5 to 17. 2 Chronicles 36 tells us the same thing, telling us explicitly in verses 15 and 16 that our people went to exile because we refused to listen to God's prophets and persisted in sin. I mean, this is undeniable. Lamentations, looking back, chapter 1, verse 5, verse 8, verse 14, verse 18, verse 20, verse 22. Lamentations 2, 14, Lamentations 3, 40 to 42. Lamentations 4, 12, and 13, Lamentations 5, 7, 5, 16, along with Ezra 9, 6 and 7, along with Nehemiah 9, 26 to 36, along with Daniel 9, 4 to 13, along with Zechariah 1, 1 through 6, all say the same thing. We went into exile because of our sin. We were suffering in exile because of our sin. This is also in harmony with Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They both state emphatically that if Israel as a nation is righteous, it will be established, secure, and blessed. But if Israel as a nation is unrighteous, it will be exiled, uprooted, and cursed. So it's absolutely clear then that Israel as a nation cannot be the servant of the Lord described in these key chapters in Isaiah, in particular chapter 53. That servant is righteous and suffers to bring healing and atonement to the world and to the people of Israel first and foremost, all right? Whereas if Israel was righteous, Israel would not be suffering in the nations. Israel would be established in its homeland, and Israel would be the head, not the tail. So again, it's impossible. It's impossible for Isaiah 53 to refer to the nation of Israel. And God says explicitly that because when Israel was in exile, then the nations overdid the punishment, that God then judged the nations. Babylonians don't exist anymore. The Assyrians don't exist anymore. So you see that it didn't bring healing. If it did apply to Israel suffering the nations, their suffering didn't bring healing to the nations. It brought judgment on the nations. You say, could it refer to the righteous remnant, Jews like Ezekiel or Jeremiah, that were taken into captivity, even though they were righteous? Yeah, there were righteous Jews among them. But did their suffering in the nations bring healing to the nations? No, again, it brought destruction on the nations. So Isaiah 53 cannot refer to the people of Israel. Maybe you're a traditional Jewish listener. You've been listening for a while, and all your life you've been told Isaiah 53 referred to Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel, or the righteous remnant. No.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on The Line of Fire. If you missed any part of today's show and this special full one-hour teaching I'm doing on the real Jewish Messiah, go to thelineoffire.org and just click on Listen. You'll be able to listen to today's show. Also, be sure to download your free ebook on 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah. How do you do it? Just sign up for our emails, and when you do that, you'll automatically get the free ebook. So, who is Isaiah 49 speaking of? Can that help us understand who Isaiah 53 is speaking of? Sure thing. So, according to Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord is an individual within Israel, and he's actually called Israel. Since he represents them, he represents the nation, this individual. And what's he tasked with? He's tasked with regathering the tribes of Israel, but he apparently fails in his mission, expressing his disappointment. He says, I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. What does God say to him? It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So who's that described? Is that a fair question? Who's that talking about? Someone who is tasked with regathering the people of Israel, who seems to fail in his mission, but to whom God says, you'll actually not only succeed in your mission, you'll also be a light to the nations, so my salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Who, pray tell, does that describe? Isaiah 50, verse 6, clearly speaking of an individual, he says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. This is clearly not the nation speaking in a personified way. You don't have language on that level in a personified way with an individual speaking for the whole nation. No, this is an individual speaking, as many Jewish commentators recognize. Yet God's going to vindicate this one who suffers. Then, talking about the same servant of the Lord, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, he's going to be extremely exalted, very loud and clear and strong in the Hebrew. In fact, a Jewish tradition takes the threefold exhortation spoken of to say that he'll be more exalted than Abraham, Moses, and even the ministering angels. Who is this one? But first, he suffers terrible disfigurement, so he doesn't even look like a human being anymore. He's so marred and beaten. Who's that sound like to you? And then this. Yet, he will sprinkle or startle many nations. They'll be shocked to see this. Now, one rabbi once said to me, well, so much of the world is Christian. Why would they be so shocked to see that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, let's just take all the world that doesn't believe. Let's take the atheists. Let's take atheistic leaders that don't believe in God, let alone in Jesus. Let's take the Hindu world, which close to 1 billion people or around that. Let's take other Eastern religions that do not believe in the coming of Jesus the Messiah in this way. Let's take the Muslim world, right? Which is, what, a billion and a half or maybe more, which believes on a certain level in Jesus the Messiah, but categorically does not believe that he's the Son of God. And then the Jewish world, but let's just say you leave the Jewish world out. You're going to have a large part of the world that's shocked. And then the nominal Christian world, you know, ostensibly Christian nations like Scandinavian nations, which are far from Christian, but have many of their people registered in church, you know, the national church, they'll be shocked. So the world will be shocked at his return. Many will be praying and expecting him, but much of the world will be shocked and startled by his return. First, he suffers. First, he dies. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we see him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who, pray tell, does this describe? He's going to die. He's going to go like a sheep to the slaughter. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. He's going to suffer brutal death. Yet, he's going to live on, vindicated by God. And in the end of the chapter, the end of Isaiah 53, says this, verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And what's interesting is that in Numbers chapter 35, when the high priest dies, those who had accidentally murdered, excuse me, they don't accidentally murder, murder is intentional. Those who accidentally killed someone, so they were unintentional manslayers, they had fled to a city of refuge where they would have to live out the rest of their lives, but they were protected there. Those that wanted to avenge the blood of a family member that had been accidentally killed, they couldn't enter. But when the high priest died, they were freed. And rabbinic literature asks the question, well, what made atonement for the bloodshed? Because elsewhere, Numbers 35 tells us that bloodshed pollutes the land. Blood, literally, pollutes the land. And there's no atonement for it except the blood of the one who shed it. So you accidentally shed blood, or you intentionally shed blood, it pollutes the land either way. All right, it's human bloodshed. And the only thing that will pay for it, that will atone for it, is the blood of the person that shed it. Well, hang on. What happens when it's unintentional? That person should not be put to death. It was an accident, right? The example being you swing an axe and the axe head flies off. You know, you thought it was funny. The axe head flies off, hits somebody and kills them. Well, what happens when the high priest dies? The person gets to leave the city of refuge. No one can touch him. Rabbinic literature asks the question, well, what atoned then for the blood, for the manslaying? Was it the fact that this fellow was exiled in the city of refuge for a period of time? Or was it the death of the high priest? The answer, the death of the high priest. And it is the death of our high priest, Jesus Yeshua, that brings atonement to the sins of the world, even sins for which no earthly payment can be made. Friends, I have taken you into some of my 20-minute presentation on the real Jewish Messiah, which is part of a virtual video debate with counter-missionary Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. And I've expanded on it on the radio show. Didn't even get through a good part of my notes. But you can watch the video on our YouTube channel, AskDrBrown.org. Just look in the digital library for my debate with Rabbi Blumenthal, the first part. There's also a link to his, so you can watch his. You can also download for free my notes that I read virtually verbatim and have all this material. You'll find it very helpful. Dig in, study the scriptures. To my Jewish friends, look at the notes, study the scriptures, and ask God to give you the courage to follow him and his truth wherever it may be.